Epistle to the Romans in chapter 6. So as I mentioned, we've been looking at things that the Christians should know. On Wednesday night, we looked at knowing that you have life, and we spoke about the assurance of salvation. Then last night, we looked at knowing, growing, and showing from 1 Peter. We looked at the pilgrim walk, we looked at spiritual growth, and tonight we're looking at no reckon and yield from Romans chapter 6, and we'll be looking at how to overcome sin and how to live a victorious Christian life. Now, just before we read these verses, I just want to set the scene for a couple of minutes. You know, one of the great things to get hold of when you get saved is what we call positional truth. Positional truth. And when I say positional truth, I'm talking about our standing in Christ. Not how I live from day to day in my ups and downs, my standing in Christ. And the New Testament reveals a whole lot of these positional truths. So, for example, here's a positional truth. You and I, if we're saved, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Here's another one. We're accepted in the Beloved. We're members of His body. We've been reconciled. We've been sanctified. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous. We're sons of God. We're children of God. We're heirs of God. All of these things are positional truths. They're objective facts. They don't depend on how you feel. They don't depend on whether it's Friday or Monday, whether you're young or old. They are positional blessings. You didn't merit them. You can't improve on them. Nobody can touch them. They are all eternally, unchangingly, absolutely true, and they belong to you if you're in Christ. All you have to do is accept them by faith that they're true and enjoy them. Now, of course, the challenge is living day by day in the light of all those positional blessings. I think it was F.F. Bruce years ago, I was reading a commentary of his, and he talked about the job of a Christian is to be what they are. To be what they are. All these things are true of us. They are positional blessings. So let us be every day what we really are before God. Let our state every day match our standing and our position before God. Now, why am I telling you all of that? Well, because here in Romans 6, Paul wants us to know some positional truths. And what we're about to read, if you're saved, it's true of you. Whether you feel it, whether you know it, whether you're enjoying it, makes no difference. This is true of you if you've been saved. So let's read Romans 6, verse 16 to 14. And look out for the three words, know and reckon and yield. Knowing this, positional truth number one, that our old man is or has been crucified with him, Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead, he who has died, is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Here's our second word. Likewise, reckon, count, esteem ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Now here's our third word. Neither yield ye your members, that's your arms and your eyes and your ears and your feet, your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, your eyes, your ears, your feet, your hands, as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now we notice the three words, know and reckon and yield. But I wonder if you caught the positional statements there in the chapter. Our old man has been crucified with Christ. That's a fact. It's happened. It's a positional statement. We have, verse 8, we have died with Christ, and of course we've risen with him as well. Positional truths. Equally true of every Christian. Eternally true of every Christian. Unchangeably true of every Christian. There are people in this hall tonight, you haven't been saved very long. There are other people in this hall tonight, you've been saved for decades. You've got exactly the same positional truth. Our old man has been crucified, we've died and risen with Christ. Now let's just set the scene, because we're jumping into the middle of a book here. Why is Paul talking about this now? Well, those of you who know the book of Romans will know that in the first five chapters, he's been outlining the gospel. And he's been saying everybody needs to be saved because we're all sinners, Jews and Gentiles. We're all guilty and condemned. And he has expounded the fact that good works cannot save you and ceremonies cannot save you and ancestry cannot save you. All of that counts for nothing. The way to be cleared of your guilt is to put your faith alone in Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross. And if you put your faith in Christ alone for salvation, you will be justified from everything. The law of Moses couldn't justify you from anything. But faith in Christ and his precious blood will justify you and clear you of all sin and all guilt. Boy, what a great set of chapters. The first five chapters of Romans. And as you bring in chapter 6, it's almost as if somebody in the audience puts up their hand and says, objection. Objection. You say, why would they object to that? Sure, that's the greatest thing we ever heard. Well, if you were a self-righteous Jewish person, or if you're a typical Protestant or a Catholic person who doesn't know their Bible, you won't find that very easy to stomach at all. That we're all sinners, and good works count for nothing, and all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus and you're saved and go to heaven. Well, that can't be right. Well, if that was right, if all your sins are forgiven and you're just definitely on your way to heaven and you know it, well, then you can just live as you like. Have you ever heard that objection? I've heard that many, many times. Well, if what you're saying is true, if you're saying that all your sins are forgiven and you know you're going to heaven, well, then just live as you like. Sin as much as you like. You can't go to hell. So they're saying to Paul, this business about justification and you can have all your sins forgiven and good works are no good and circumcision is no good. That can't be right. That can't be right. That's going to encourage people to sin. You must be wrong, Paul. Paul says, I'm not wrong. And what he does in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 is he answers that objection once and for all. So let me put it to you like this. In the first five chapters, are you listening now? In the first five chapters, he says, I want to tell you how sinners are justified. And then in 6 and 7 and 8, the next three, he says, I want to tell you how justified sinners live. There's no contradiction between the two. In the first five chapters, I've been telling you about positional righteousness. God will declare you righteous positionally on the basis of faith. But now he says, I'll tell you how you can live in practical righteousness in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8. Now, if you can get a hold of this, I grant you before we start, it is a bit complicated. If you can get a hold of this, it will be a tremendous blessing to you. Paul wants you to know it. He says, how can Christians live holy lives when they're completely forgiven and completely justified? What's going to help them lead holy lives? He says three things. Knowing, reckoning, yielding. That's chapter 6. He'll talk more about the Holy Spirit and so on in chapter 8. But that's chapter 6. Knowing, reckoning, and yielding. So that's our headings tonight. We're going to start with knowing, then we're going to go to reckoning, and then we're going to finish up with yielding. So let's look at this knowing. Verse 6. Knowing. Now, the way Paul argues, there's no chapter like chapter 6 anywhere in the Bible. The way Paul argues is profoundly simple and yet simply profound. It's as if he says this, in those first five chapters, what do you need to know to be saved? You know the answer to that question? What do you need to know to be saved? Well, if you look at the first five chapters, you'll find this. What you need to know to be saved is this. Christ died and rose again for me. That's what you need to know to be saved. Christ died and rose again for me. Now, says Paul, what do you need to know to live a holy life? Do you need to know something else? Oh, yes, he says, you need to know something else. To know you're saved, you have to know that Christ died and rose again for me. To live a holy Christian life, you have to know this. I died and rose again with Christ. See the difference? To know you're saved, you know that Christ died and rose again for me. The basis of living a holy life is I died and rose again with Christ. Now let me put it another way. When I think about being saved, Christ died as my substitute. He died for me. He died for my sins. A substitute for me. But when I think of living the Christian life, it's not so much a substitute for me. I realize that on the cross, Christ died as my representative. He didn't just die for me, he died as me. You say, oh, I shouldn't have come tonight. This is far too complicated, and I'm never going to get my head around this. Well, just keep listening, because I think you will get your head around it before we go home. And if you're really stuck, you can get the CD. I think there might be CDs available. You say, right, let's go back to ground zero again. You're telling us that the basis of salvation is Christ dies for me. I can see that. And I've known that for a long time. But how on earth is the basis for a Christian life me dying with Christ? How does that help me live the Christian life? I go to work every day. I hear people blaspheme in the name of Christ. I've been saved out of drink and drugs, and I have all kinds of struggles and difficulties, and I'm struggling with a bad temper, and I get depressed sometimes, and I don't feel like going to the meetings. So how does this help me? You're telling me that this is going to help me, that I have died with Christ. How does that help me? I don't see it at all. Well, let's just back up a minute. Think back to before you were saved. How could we summarize the problems that you and I had before we were saved? Well, you could break the problems down before we were saved into two. All of us had these same two problems. Problem number one, what I've done. My sins. That's problem number one. Problem number two is a bit different. You don't hear much talk about this, but you should do. This should be preached on the gospel platform. Problem number one, what I've done wrong, my sins. Problem number two, what I am. Or what I was before I was saved. See, what was I? I was a fallen son of Adam's fallen race. I was a slave to sin and under sin's dominion. That's what I was. Never forget that young man preaching the gospel on a Lord's Day evening or any other evening. The people in your audience have not only done wrong, they are wrong. Let me just stop there for a minute, because I'm very exercised about this. It is not enough to convince your audience that they have done a few wrong things. If the average man comes in off the street in Ballymena into the gospel meeting and all he hears is that we've all done a few wrong things and we need to be saved, he'll go out of the building thinking, well, if I stop doing those wrong things, I'll be all right. My problem is obviously I've done a few wrong things, so I better stop doing wrong things. But you see, if he comes in here, he understands that he is in a miserable and sinful condition by nature. A fallen son in a fallen race, and there's nothing about him to commend him to Almighty God. He realizes it's not about reforming himself, it's about being born again. So let us preach that men have not only done wrong, they are wrong. So those are the two problems. How does God deal with those problems? So this seems to be splitting hairs. Oh, no, it's not splitting hairs. The Bible's full of this. How does God deal with what I have done wrong? Well, we all know the answer to that one. He forgives us. He forgives us for what we've done. How does he do that? He sent his son from heaven, who went to Calvary. And at Calvary, what did he do that I might be forgiven? He shed his precious blood. We learned that the other night. And that blood paid the penalty for my sins to be forgiven. Hallelujah! My sins are gone. Why? Because he shed his blood for me. My sins have been cleared. They've been forgiven. I was looking for a hymn today. I had to give up and Google it. You know what it's like when you can't find the first line of a hymn? Where's David Castles when you need him? He's always a boy for a good first line of a hymn. I eventually found it. It was Amelia Hall's hymn. I've been at the altar, witness the Lamb. The verse I wanted but couldn't find goes like this. An end of my sins has been made for me here by him who its penalty bore. With blood it is blotted eternally out, and I will not remember it more. So what I've done has been cleared and forgiven because precious blood has been shed for me. Hallelujah! Everything's sorted. No, it's not all sorted. It's not all sorted. There's still a massive problem. Even though I've been forgiven for what I've done, what I am remains exactly the same. Now, of course, this all takes place when he gets saved, but I'm just breaking it down into two. What I am remains exactly the same. I'm still a fallen son of Adam under the dominion of sin. Mind you, that's what he refers to when he calls it the old man. Have you ever wondered what the old man is? Do you know who taught me who the old man was? Mr. Nesbitt. I was at the conference many years ago,
And Mr. Nesbitt stood up and he said,
I want to tell you what the old man is. I thought, good, for I haven't got a clue what the old man is. And he told us it's not the same thing as the flesh. Well, I already knew that bit. But I didn't know how would you describe the old man? He said, it's not my sinful self. It's not my lower self. It's my former self. It's what I was in Adam before I was saved. A slave under the reign of sin. Do we realize that before we were saved, we were under the reign of sin? Did you know that the whole of Ballymena and the whole of County Antrim and the whole of Northern Ireland and Great Britain and the whole of Europe and the whole of this world is still under the reign of sin? The Bible says that from the Garden of Eden onwards, sin has been the master of it all. It says it there in chapter 5, verse 21. This is a description of human history. Sin has reigned unto death. Every hearse that goes by, every funeral home, every sympathy card is evidence of chapter 5, verse 21 being true. Sin is on the throne of history. But sin is not only on the throne of history. Sin is on the throne of every heart. God has forgiven and cleared what I've done. What's God going to do with the old man? Can't he forgive the old man? Well, is that what verse 6 says? God has forgiven the old man. God can't forgive the old man. You can forgive somebody for what they've done. You can't forgive somebody for what they are. So what does God do with this old man? What does God do with me? What I am in Adam. What does God do with him? The moment I get saved, this is what I learn. God has crucified the old man. God has actually put you and me to death. He's brought you and me to an end. So what I've done is cleared and forgiven. What I am is condemned and finished. You say you're getting very excited. Well, I tell you, this is the greatest news you've ever heard. This is the exact opposite of what religion wants to do for you, what psychology wants to do for you, what education wants to do for you, what the politicians want to do for you. Do you know what they want to do? They want to improve what you are in Adam. They want to polish up what you are in Adam. They want to make a better Adam out of you. And send you to a clinic and dry you out and get you through an 8-step path or a 10-step path or whatever it is and make you a respectable member of a society still under the dominion of sin. God did not improve what you were in Adam when he saved you. God did not polish up what you and I were in Adam when he saved you. God can do nothing for the sons of Adam except condemn them and crucify them and put them out of business. And the moment you got saved, the moment I got saved, 1978, God brought the old Michael Penfold to an abrupt and violent end. My old man was crucified with Christ. And when Christ died on the cross, God pronounced a sentence on my old man and said, terminated, finished, buried, and gone for good. So I never heard of such a thing. That's positional truth. That's true of you. It's true of me. It's true of every Christian everywhere on planet Earth. So let's just take a look at the cross. What do I see when I look at the cross? So someone, I see my sins. There at the cross. All my sins dealt with. All forgiven. I see my sins at the cross. That's true. That's absolutely true. Now take another look. Can you see something else? When I look at the cross, I see a slave co-crucified with Christ. A slave on that cross. Who is that slave? It's me. It's what I was in Adam. Crucified with Christ. Hallelujah. Not only have my sins been blotted out, but I have been blotted out. You say, that doesn't sound very good. You getting blotted out? I tell you, if you really understood what you were in Adam, you'd be glad to see the back of you. If you got a good look into your heart and saw the Adamic clay, do you see the worst people in the world that we read about in the newspapers? You see the Saddam Husseins and the Adolf Hitlers and these boys from ISIS and Harvey Weinstein and all the rest of them. They are made of exactly the same clay as you. Exactly the same. You say, I would never do that. You do not know the Adamic nature if you talk like that. Given the right circumstances, given the right amount of power, the right amount of conditions, the right amount of pride, every single one of us is capable of the lowest and the worst crimes in history. Why? Because there's nothing good in me except to be taken outside of Jerusalem and nailed to a cross. I have died with Christ. Now you say, Mr. Penfold, I'll be honest with you. You see this business of dying with Christ? I have never, ever really understood it. I know it says it in the Bible. I understand when Christ died for me. I understand that. Actually, I really like that bit. I'll never forget the night I first discovered Christ died for me and I was saved. But then somebody told me a few years later, I died with Christ. And I honestly really don't know what that means. Well, I didn't know what it meant for a long time either. So let me give you an illustration. To understand what it means to die with Christ, you have to understand one preliminary thing. You have to understand that when you got saved, you were united to Christ in an indissoluble union. The Bible says we are in Him. We are in union with Him. You got that? When you got saved, you came into union with Christ. You were joined to the Lord. You became one with Him. You say, He's in heaven. Don't worry about that. You are one with Christ. So let me illustrate that with a hymn book. I've got a little piece of paper here. I'm going to put this piece of paper in the hymn book and close the hymn book. Now, if I burn this hymn book, what's going to happen to the little piece of paper? You say, well, it's going to burn as well. Absolutely. If I threw this hymn book in the River Laggan, what would happen to the piece of paper? Well, you say, it would go down in the river too. Because the piece of paper is in the hymn book, whatever happens to the hymn book happens to the piece of paper. You see the illustration? Now, let me tell you what Warren Wiersbe says about Romans 6. I am in Christ, identified with Him. Therefore, whatever happened to Christ happened to me. When He died, I died. When He rose, I rose. You say, well, so much for Mr. Wiersbe, but does it say that in the Bible? It certainly does say it in the Bible. If I can quote another version of Romans chapter 6, verse 6. We have been united with Him in a death like His. Now, I know you'll believe it if I can find it in the hymn book. So let me quote you a verse of a hymn. Thou life of my life, blessed Saviour, Thy death was the death that was mine. Or another one. Dying with Jesus, by death reckoned mine. So when the Lord Jesus died, he died unto sin once. And he met sin's claim of mastery over us by being made sin for us. And temporarily and voluntarily, he entered into death. And 3 days later, when he came out from the tomb, Paul describes it like this: death has no more dominion over him. And because I'm in him, sin has no more dominion over me. I tell you, this is a glorious truth. I have died with Christ. I've been buried with Christ. I've risen with Christ. What I am is no more. It's gone, finished. The old Michael Penfold, you'll never find him. He's buried in the deepest sea. Well, he's not. He's crucified with Christ. You say, well, who are you then?
The life that I now live.
I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. You say, well, when did this exactly happen? Did it happen when you get saved, or did it happen at the cross? Well, let me quote Mr. Ian Jackson for you. He says, at the cross it happened legally, and when you got saved it happened actually, and when you get baptized it happens symbolically. I thought that was good. At the cross it happens legally. When I actually get saved, it happens actually. That's true to me and my experience. When I get baptized, there's a picture of it. You say, you've still got the reckoning and the yielding to do. Don't worry, we'll get through those and we'll get you home in plenty of time. I can see one little problem in this whole scheme. And it's not a problem for me, and it's not a problem for you, and it's not a problem for God. Do you know who the problem's for? It's a problem for the old master, whose name is sin. Do you see, when you died, that caused a massive problem for the old master called sin. Because sin used to have you in his little kingdom, and he controlled you because you belonged to him. But you see, when you died, he lost control of you, and he lost his power over you, and he lost his claim over you, and he lost his rights over you. Have you ever tried to claim something from a dead man? Somebody showed me a house recently. He says, the man that built our house has just died. It's a half-completed house. I thought, well, I don't know whether the builder's ever going to get paid for that or not. When someone dies, you can't claim anything from them because you've lost them. You're not related to them anymore. And if a master has us, imagine if you had a servant. We don't have servants in this country anymore, but in other parts of the world, they have household servants. You see, you can call that servant any time you want. Fetch my slippers. Close the door. Make me some beans on toast. Answer the telephone. Whatever, you can tell your servant what to do. Do you see, the moment that servant dies, that's the end of your control. That's the end of your commands. You'll not be able to tell them to do anything. They're gone. Do you see, when we died with Christ, we got out from underneath the service of sin. And not by just the fact that we got old and died. We got out from under the service of sin legally. Verse 7 says we have been legally freed from sin as a master by death. This is what Paul wants you to know, young man, young woman, older saint. You've come to an abrupt end. You're dead and buried and risen. Do you know it? Is it a living reality in your life? Is it a really living reality in my life? Now, I want to come to this next word, reckon. But before I do, I just want to answer a query that might be in somebody's mind. It might be somebody in the meeting tonight and you're saying to yourself, I don't know what that man's talking about, because he's more or less implying that everything's forgiven and I'm finished and the old life's gone. But if you want the honest truth, if you want the honest truth, I really struggle with sin. And I wish I could just say I'm dead to the whole thing, but I remember a fellow said to me one time, years and years and years after he said, I could still go into that pub in a jiffy and have a lager on a hot summer's day. Now, maybe you're not like that. Maybe you, I wouldn't touch it with a 40-foot barge pole. Well, I thought he was being honest anyway. That's where he used to be. He says, if I didn't think twice of it, he said, I could just go in there. Not that he ever did. But the temptation's still there. It might not be drink. It might be something far less sinister than that. But you know what it's like. Whether it be losing your temper or envy or jealousy or some bad habit, whatever it is, you say, I struggle with it. I'm still tempted and I've let the Lord down so many times. How can this be? If I am dead to sin, how do I still have struggles? Well, let me put it to you like this. What has happened to sin is, sin has been deposed. He was on the throne of your heart. He has been deposed. But sadly, sin hasn't died. He's been deposed, but sin hasn't died. So let's just use a mental image here. Just imagine your heart as a throne. Before you're saved, who was sitting on the throne of your heart? You say the devil. No, not the devil. According to the Bible, sin was sitting on the throne of your heart. You say, how do you know that? We read it in chapter 5. Sin reigned from the Garden of Eden onwards. Sin reigned. Sin was sitting on the throne of your heart. You say, well, what happened when I got saved? When you got saved, you died to sin as a master. And Christ came into your heart. Excuse the language. Christ came into your heart. Deposed sin. And now Christ sits on the throne. You say, well, that's it then. I'm never going to sin again. No, no, no. What happens is this. Sin wants to get back on the throne. Sin would love to get back. He never will do. He'd love to. And he tries his best to get back on the throne. That's why Paul says, let not sin therefore reign. Don't let him anywhere near the throne of you. He wants to get back on your throne. He doesn't have a right to sit there. He doesn't have any legal ground to sit there. But he wants to get there. But Christ is on the throne. You see, this answers the problem. These people that were saying, well, if I'm forgiven, then I can do as I like. No, 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 no. When a person gets saved, they just change masters. Instead of serving sin, they serve Christ. They're not free to do as they like. They're free to do what Christ wants them to do. You say, well, Christ is on the throne of my heart. Does that mean I'll still sin? Yes, sadly it does. We'll all still sin. Does that mean I'll still be tempted? Yes, of course you'll be tempted. There's no point pretending otherwise. No point saying, well, I never even feel any temptation. We all feel the temptation of sin. We say, what's the difference then? What's the difference between me before I was saved and after I'm saved? Well, let me put it like this. Before you were saved, sin used to dwell in you and sin used to reign in you. But now you're saved. Oh, sin still dwells in you. But sin doesn't reign in you anymore. You say it feels like it does. Well, whether it feels like it or not, if you're saved, it doesn't. Sin is not your master. Sin is not on the throne. You have no obligation to sin. Before you were saved, you could do nothing else, and you couldn't give things up, and you couldn't stop swearing, and you couldn't stop gambling, and you couldn't this, and you couldn't that, because sin was in total mastery of the whole situation. Whoso commits sin is the servant of sin. But you see, when you get saved, sin is deposed, and Christ sits on the throne. You're under new management. You say, well, what do I do the next time I walk past the pub and I'm tempted to go in? What do I do the next time there's a temptation to steal or to look at something or to say something or to go? Well, this is where we get this second word. You know that you're dead. You know that Christ is on the throne. You know that sin is not your master. Now, says Paul, reckon it so. Reckon it so. You say, what does that mean, reckon? To reckon something means to count it as true. To act on it as if it was a fact. To take God at his word. So when sin tempts you, you say to sin, no, you're not my master anymore. Christ is my master. I don't answer to you. You have no more dominion over me. I am dead to you. And reckon it so. Day by day, hour by hour, allegiance to Christ. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. I think a good illustration of it is the children of Israel. The children of Israel were in Egypt. Who was the slave king in Egypt? Pharaoh and the taskmasters. And the children of Israel could not get out from the bondage of Egypt by any power of their own. He had absolute control over them and could even force them to make bricks without straw. But by a gracious move of God, in mighty redemption and deliverance, they came out from Egypt. And you know what? They never went back. Never. Pharaoh never had dominion over them ever again. Even when they went off into captivity, God said, I'm not going to send them back to Egypt. They'll never be back in Egypt again. But you know what happens sometimes? As they were going along in the desert, one of them nudged the neighbor and said, boy, I could murder a bowl of leeks. I'd love some of those garlics. I haven't seen an onion for a long time. There was an attractiveness about Egypt. And occasionally their hearts wandered and got tired of the manna. But that's a very different thing to being in Egypt under the domination of Pharaoh. There will be times in our lives when we will be tempted. There will be times in our lives when we will fail. But don't ever mistake that for what you had before you were saved, under the domination and the dominion of sin. You know, what do you know? The dominion of sin is over. The old man crucified. I'm risen with Christ. Christ is on the throne. Now what do I need to do? Reckon it so. Take it to be so as a fact, day by day. Now you say, what's the last word? The last word is the word yield. Yield. What does it mean to yield? It means to give in. It means to present yourself for someone's use. It means to say, yep, that's fine, I'll go that way. It means to go with the flow, to yield. Now that's what sin wants you to do. That's the whole game. And what Paul talks about is your members, your eyes, your ears, your feet, your hands, your tongue. And he draws a little picture and he says, before you were saved, sin was using your members like weapons, like tools. And you'd be walking down the road and you'd go into the news agents and you'd see the scratch cards and sin would just take your hand and say, here. Have one of those. And it's the same with drink and the same with smoke and the same with immorality and idolatry and everything else. Sin was just moving you around like a robot. Your members. Do you know, it amazes me. You go into the newsagents and you see the cigarettes. Have you ever seen a packet of cigarettes, what it looks like on the outside? They've got pictures of the insides of people's lungs and holes in people's cheeks. I mean, they've got these disgusting, frightening pictures of what smoking can do for you on the packet, and they still buy them. They're basically buying something, and it's got this is what is going to happen to you. That's the power of sin. That's the power of addiction. Now, they just call it a chemical addiction in the world today, but what the Bible describes it as is sin is directing your members just to keep you in a total state of absolute bondage and slavery. And sin says, use your tongue for lying, and use your hands for stealing, and use your feet for running, and they don't know it. The chains are invisible. And if you were to talk to the average young man on a Friday night down there in Ballymena, and he's got a beer in one hand and a cigarette in the other, and he's having a great time, if you said to him, you're in bondage to sin, he said, I'm as free as a bird on the wing. He thinks he's free. He thinks he's absolutely free. Because these chains are totally invisible. Sin has him just like a little robot, all his members yielded to this and yielded to that. Legal highs. What's the latest? All these kinds of things that sin gets people involved in. It's like he's using the body as a vehicle for sin. Now, says Paul, now that you're dead to sin, now that you've got no relationship with that master anymore, now that he has no right to tell you what to do, instead of yielding your hands for stealing, and your eyes for lusting, and your mind for pride, and your feet for mischief, instead of yielding your members, here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do. Yield yourselves to God. And your members, yield them for righteousness. I couldn't think of a better illustration this than Saul of Tarsus. What was he using his members for before he was saved? Before I was saved, he says, I was a blasphemer. I was injurious. I was a murderous fellow. Murdering the saints. Going about, locking them in prison and giving my voice against them. And in no time at all when God saved him, the voice that he had used to kill the Christians is a voice being used to proclaim the gospel. He's yielding his voice to righteousness. He wears his feet out, going from place to place around the Roman Empire. A bit like John Newton, appointed to preach the gospel that he once had labored to destroy. So, young man, young woman, older friend, the next time temptation comes, and I speak to myself too, we're all tempted. The next time temptation comes, remember this. Reckon yourself dead. I no longer have to obey the dictates of this sin monster anymore. Christ is on the throne. Instead of yielding to this, let me yield my hands to him. Let me yield my life to him. Let me yield myself to him. Let me use my feet to run his errands. Let me use my hands to do his work. Let me use my tongue to speak his praise. I look round the breaking of bread in Bicester sometimes. And, I know we're supposed to be thinking about the Lord and the breaking of bread. But I look at some of the saints there and I think, I remember when we were round at your house picking up the children for Sunday school and there wasn't a carpet on the floor. And there were bottles everywhere and cigarette butts everywhere. And total and absolute chaos. And here you are. Here you are. Putting your hand out to the bread and the cup. Putting your hand out to put a little widow's mite in the bag. Using your voice to sing, oh blessed Lord. What hast thou done? How vast a ransom paid. Who could conceive God's only Son upon the altar? This is the power of the gospel. That my sins have been cleared and forgiven because blood was shed for me, because he died for me. But that I have been condemned and finished because I died with him. And now, set free from all of that. The body of sin, disannulled. Now I yield myself unto him. There was a woman some years ago, I'm sure you all know her name, Frances Ridley Havergal, an English lady, lived from 1836 to 1879. When she was 37, she took out her pen one day on February the 4th, 1874. And thinking along these lines, she wrote these words. And with this, we'll close. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. She wondered how she'd finish the hymn. And finally, in the middle of the night, she came up with these words. Take myself, and I will be ever, only, all for thee. Know, reckon, and yield. May the Lord bless his word, shall we pray.